But please join me. We're going to continue our study in the book of Mark. And we're going to find ourselves in Mark chapter 14 today. And Mark, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 14, and we're going to be reading verses 1 to 11. Reading Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched over for an opportunity to hand him over. Let us give thanks for God's words. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to bring us together to hear your words and to worship you in and through your words. So we ask then, Father, that you help us to open up our hearts and our minds to your word. We ask, Lord, that you help us to hear your voice. Help us, Father, to hear your guidance for us. And certainly, Father, whether it is rebuke or whether it's correction, we ask, Lord, that you help us to hear it. We ask, Father, that you help us to know you more and more each day. And certainly now, as we come to you and worship you, we ask, Father, that you help us to know you more today through your love for us in Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. So you're probably wondering, what does this have to do with Christmas? I was wondering the same thing myself. It seems like it's a little detached, but I think that as we go through this, we're going to find it. We're going to look for it. As we go through this and we have it in our hearts and our minds that we want to know, you know, this story of Jesus Christ, how Christ came into the world, how Christ lived in the world, how Christ died and then was resurrected so that we could see that there was life after. As we look at all of those things, we should start to find ourselves understanding how all these things connect. How really when we talk about the birth of Christ, we're talking about the death of Christ. And when we're talking about the death of Christ, we're also talking about his birth. That when we talk of all of these things and we look into them and we bring our hearts to go deeper and deeper into them each time we come to them, then we start to understand how this all connects us to the one who lives forever. I think it was, Eric was talking last Sunday. And by the way, thank you, Eric, for covering for me so I could have that break. I appreciate that, brother. I think that as I was listening to Eric's sermon, and he was talking about how you come to a verse and you come to it multiple times throughout your lifetime, and every time you come to it, it seems like there's something else that you just now see. You know, I think that this is the growing of the person. This is the growing of our faith as we come to this, that as we continue to come through and as we continue to connect these dots, as we continue to understand that this is a big picture, not just little pictures. You know, a sermon has a tendency to do that, right? A sermon takes a little picture. We look at that. We forget about the big picture. We start living it without all those other things. And so as we look at it, I guess I kind of liken this to a little kind of like if you were to take my truck, and please don't, but if I were to take my truck and I start to take it all apart in my driveway and I lay all these parts out, and the more I disassemble that and I have all of this laying out in front of my house now and spread out in my driveway, and you come along and you say, well, what is that? I tell you, it's my truck. You say, well, it doesn't look like a truck. It looks like a bunch of parts. See, yeah, but to put together, they all are my truck. Now, maybe I can't do that. Maybe I can't put them all back together. I don't know where they go or how they all fit in there. I struggle with trying to reassemble what it's supposed to be. But the more that we do that, the more we start to understand it, that was a truck. The more that we start to reassemble, you start to get the idea, you start to understand. And that's why you never stop looking at it. It may take me like a lot of years to not only disassemble my truck, but to try to put it back together, take twice as long. But as you watch me reassemble that, then you start to understand that it's starting to look like something. I imagine, because I'm not one, but I imagine that it's like an artist. That an artist looks at something and they see an image of something before it becomes that. And they either start to disassemble or assemble. And the more they do that, it starts to become the thing that they see in their mind. And this is the same thing with Christ. This is what we do when we come to Jesus. Or we come in here and the parts are just all laying out in front of us, but we don't do anything to reassemble them. We don't do anything to take away or to put on. You know, we don't do anything to see that vision that God has given us in Jesus Christ. We come and we see Christmas. This is one time of the year. This is part of the year that we celebrate the birth of Jesus. That we look at this and we say, well, you know, this part is the good part. And then we look at Easter and we say, yeah, that's not as good as Christmas because, you know, you don't get presents in Easter, but it's a good part. And so then we start to see people who only come for parts. People who come for Christmas and people who come for Easter. Because they say, oh, the rest of those parts in the middle, they don't really need to see those. But you see, so it isn't what, how and what we celebrate in Christmas, but it's what we've made of it. It's what we've done with it. It's how we take it and we disassemble it. And we make it into something else and we put it back together. It never goes back into the same image that it was that God had given it to us. He gave us the birth of His Son in the poorest and lowliest of ways. He gave us His Son, who even as a baby was rejected in the world, but then grew into a man so that He could still be rejected. That even in His death and after His death, He is still rejected. So as we look at this reading here that we have in front of us, as we come back to this reading and we look at what it is that through the eyes of Christmas, if you will, if we look at it and say, well, how does this all flow? How does this all become a part of the birth of Jesus Christ? Then I think we start to understand more and more this vision that God has given us in the sculpture that He's creating, in the book that He is writing. Whereas the author, the artist of what we are today is the one continues to design and to show us through all of these things that have already taken place. And as long as we keep our mitts off of it, it will become what God intended. But it's when we get involved, it's when we stick our hands into it, that it becomes something of us, something of the world. So let's take a look at this. And I'm going to work my best to show that to you, but I'm hoping that you're looking for it. But as we come in here, I want to start out here first on how Jesus is not welcomed. This isn't a world that He has created. This isn't a world that He is there to die for, to save. He's there to redeem them in His name and for His sake. He was born for redemption. It's what He was born for. It's what He lives for. It's what He will die for. And as Christ comes to the people here in Jerusalem, here in Bethany, actually, but as He comes to them, and as he brings this message of salvation to them, they continue to reject Him. And the response has always been that way. Even when Jesus was born, we recognize that Herod went out to kill the children of 2 years old. He wanted them dead so that hopefully that he could kill the Messiah. He was killing children. He hated the idea and the thought of Jesus so much that he would be in the world, that he would take over what Herod had done, that Herod wanted him dead, even though he didn't know who he was. He badgered the Magi. Well, when you find this child, tell me who this child is. Because, you know, we want to worship him. And he says to them, so they go out, they look, they don't come back because they realize he's up to no good. But Herod still hates Jesus and still rejects him. It's a hatred that continues even today that we remember him. So look at our verse 1. So now after Jesus survives all that, Jesus continues to be protected by his Father to do the thing that his Father sent him. After all of the things that he has been through, we find him here in verse 1. And the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. Now, it wasn't a plan to arrest him and find out if he's guilty and then kill him. But the plan was all along to secretly arrest him and then kill him. So we're going to grab him, we're going to control him, we're going to make him dead. This is what we're going to do. There's absolutely no justice in this, is there? I would hope that we would look at that and not see any. But the truth is that this was their plan all along. But notice in verse 2, but not during the festival. So now all of a sudden in this plan of theirs, because they're powerful, they're all controlling, they think that they're going to come in and do this, but not during the festival. Or the people may riot. This should tell them something. This should say to them that if for no other reason, Jesus has so many people that friend him on Facebook that if they find out that you took him and killed him, they're going to turn on you and Facebook. Okay, they didn't have Facebook back then. I made that up. But they understand this thing from a popularity sort of way. Look how popular he is, so we have to do this secretly. If you're doing the right thing, let me give you this advice. If you're doing the right thing, don't worry about whether it's secret or not. Don't worry if people will not like you or not. That if you are going to do a thing that is godly, and that's what I mean by right, if you are going to do something that God would be pleased with, then you do it. Then you do it. And you don't worry about who sees you do it. You don't worry about doing it in secret. You just do it. But this is how we know that these guys are rejecting Jesus to the point where they want him dead. They hate him that much. And we're not talking about, well, we just don't like his politics. We just don't like where he stands on abortion. We hate him. We hate him. What did he ever do to you? What did he do? Well, he has taken away the things that we have worked for, the things that we have built, because they matter most to us. We will do whatever we can to protect it. Believe it or not, loved ones, we have heard this in church. We've heard this. We've heard this in the organized church, that people will do anything they can to protect what they have built, even if it goes against God. I remember, it's been a long time ago, so don't even try to look around the room and see who said this, because it wasn't anybody here. But I had taken a break. And so one of the elders filled the pulpit for me. And then when I came back from my break, the first thing that this man said to me was, "You cannot ever let that elder preach again." I said, "Well, why not? What did he do?" And he says, it was blasphemy. It was blasphemy. And so in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, well, finally somebody else is getting in trouble, not just me. I said, "But what did he do that was such blasphemy?" He said he preached on Psalm 23. I don't understand. It's scripture, right? Psalm 23. Somebody look that up and tell me that's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. So why can't he preach on Psalm 23? Because in this church, we only use that for funerals. So I must have been at a different school I said, well, where do you get that from? How do you? He says, that's the way we've always done it. And we're not going to do it any different. This is how it's done here. I put money into the church. I do these things for the church. I'm protecting this. Psalm 23 is only for funerals. I said, listen, you go out and you go look in the Bible and you find a place in the Bible that says to you and says to me that this is only for funerals, and I will abide by that. And so he went out and we saw him the following Sunday. I asked him, I said, so what did you find? Because I'm not going to let this go. He says, well, I can't find it. But you knew I couldn't find it. You know, so instead of trying to help me, you tried to get in my way. But I'm telling you, it's wrong. We don't do that in this church. I said, well, let me tell you, in God's church, all words are breathed by Him. Happy to say, he never brought another complaint to me again. I don't mind complaints. I really don't. But back them up with something other than hatred. Back them up with something other than this is my way or no way. Back them up with something else. And this is what we find here, that when we find in here, they are coming to Jesus and they are trying to back this up with their own authority, with their own understanding of what God wants. They're saying that God would want what we want. And so as they bring this in, and as they understand it, so as they look at all the people that might riot, that's what they're afraid of. So now we have fear. They have this anger then that comes with fear. So now we have this. Well, we find out that Jesus then is actually welcomed by some people. Right? There are some people who welcome Jesus. Let's go on down to verse 3. So Jesus is in Bethany. And he's reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper. And a woman comes over to him with this alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. And she takes it and she breaks it and she pours it on Jesus' head. Okay, the reason she breaks it is because it's in a clay jar. And once you break the neck off of it, it's open. That's it. You use it or you don't. And so she breaks that, she pours it over him. Now, let me back up just a little bit here. Simon the leper. Obviously, someone that Jesus has healed. But he was known as the leper because he was a leper. But now Jesus invites him into his home, or he invites Jesus into his home. And I think that if this will help you, if you remember from last Sunday, you had a great sermon on John chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Everybody just said, oh yeah, I remember. Okay, but right after that came chapter 12, right? Makes sense. First there was chapter 10, and then there was chapter 11, and then there was chapter 12. Chapter 12, you find this same thing. But in this case, we're given some names. And in John 12, we're told that this person, this woman who poured this on Jesus was Mary, the Mary of Mary and Martha. That she was the one who did that. That we find that even though they were with Lazarus who lived in Bethany, they're at this house of Simon the leper. Why is that important? Why does it even matter? Because as these things start to unfold, we start to realize the contact that Jesus was having with all of these different people. That Jesus didn't live in isolation. Jesus lived in the context of the community that he was in. Jesus lived among them. And as he lived among them, he touched on all of them. And the reason that's important, the reason that is important is because when we go out into the world, we're expected to do the same thing. We're expected to touch the community, not just the community of believers, but the community in general, the community as a whole. Okay, so we see all this taking place. So all this is coming together. But something bad is going to happen. Something terrible is going to take place. So Mary has done this thing. So then in verse 5, we find that they're not happy with this. The guy standing around, the men standing around, they're not happy with this. They say it could have been sold. This perfume that you wasted on Jesus, it could have been sold for more than a year's wages, roughly $25,000 to $30,000. Let me tell you something. If my wife buys perfume that costs $25,000 to $30,000, I'm coming to you for a raise. Somebody has to pay for that. $25,000 to $30,000. She takes that perfume, she breaks it, she pours it on Jesus. They're upset. They're mad about this. That money, you could have given that money to the poor. You could have done something better with that money instead of pouring it on top of Jesus. He didn't need you to pour that on him. What are you doing, Mary? What are you thinking? That doesn't even make sense. And you know, if you think about it, it really doesn't. It's not practical. There's no wisdom in that, that you would spend that much money on a jar of perfume, and then in one sitting, you dump it on one person. Now, my question is, what are you doing with it in the first place? If you had $25,000 to $30,000 worth of perfume to go out and buy, why are you buying it if you can't afford to do something for Jesus with it? That in this instance, so they had it in the house and there it sat. So apparently you bought it and you could never use it. We call that hoarding. But you bought it, you could never use it, and there it sat. So all of a sudden Mary sees Jesus there and she says, you know what? I'm going to go do something about this. I'm going to worship Jesus. And she goes and she gets that perfume, she breaks it open. Now you can't put it back in the bottle. She dumps it onto Jesus. And she anoints him. She cleanses him. And in all actuality, you know, we've seen this before where they're cleaning the feet of Jesus, they pour oil. So in all actuality, it's a kind of a cleansing kind of thing. It's an anointing. It represents, it symbolizes the anointing of Christ. But they didn't do it. They didn't do it in the temple. They didn't do it through all of this tradition and through all of the things that we attach. But rather what they did was, what Mary did was, as she sunk, she looked down into her heart and she said inside of her heart, she said, this is what I want to do for the one that I love. And so she did it. She wasn't looking at the practical wisdom in it. She was looking at it in the love and the honoring of Christ that she could do. And so she did it. And so she pours out. And they're not happy with it. They're so unhappy with it. They rebuke her. And they don't just rebuke her. They rebuke her harshly. Take this literally. That they are in her face. And they are telling her how horrible of a thing that she has just done. Are you that stupid, Mary, that you would do such a thing? Let me tell you something. This would get me killed in my house. That if I were to stand in my wife's face and say these things to her, she would find them very, very offensive. And her way out would be to return me to the God who created me. She says, I don't want him anymore. You take him. But I think that as we look at all of this here, that we see this thing in Mary, that certainly we need to hang on to this part. And this is the part we're going to hang on to. That what Mary did wasn't really smart. But what Mary did was very loving and very honoring to Christ. You see, he brings us to this moment. He wants us to have this moment of trying to understand, well, what are we supposed to do here? What's supposed to happen next? So Jesus steps in. Leave her alone. Simple words. I wish we would use them more often, especially in the world that we live in today. Leave him alone. Stop picking at him. Stop picking at her. Stop trying to bolster who you are by attacking other people. So leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? Jesus says she has done this beautiful thing. She did this beautiful thing. Well, what's this beautiful thing? Well, it's not practical. It's not even really wise that you would spend that kind of money in one setting. Personally, I think it's not even wise that you would buy and spend that much money on perfume, but, you know, that's me. But he says she did a beautiful thing, so we're caused to go back and look at this beautiful thing. What's this beautiful thing? This beautiful thing is that she didn't care the cost. She didn't care how practical it was. All she cared about here was Jesus, and I'm going to worship him. I'm going to honor him. Not I'm supposed to, but she said, I'm going to worship him. And I'm going to honor Jesus. What do I got? What do I got? And so she finds it and she takes it and she breaks it and she pours it on him. So this is this beautiful thing. It is something that came from her heart. It is something that came from her love for God and for Jesus. And then moving her in the Holy Spirit. So then the next part of Jesus' defense comes in verse 7. He says, the poor you will always have with you and you can help them anytime you want. Jesus establishes with them a priority of himself. This is the priority of Jesus Christ. even over poor people. Check that out. I mean, we fall over backwards for poor people. And I think we should. But they should never be elevated above Jesus. This applies to Christmas, too. Have all the Christmas trees that you want, because loved ones, I have a lot in my house. But nothing ever overshadows Jesus. Jesus never stands in the shadow of those trees. And this is the way it should be for all of us in our lives and at Christmas. That as we look at what is going on in the world, that we see that the world could use a little more Jesus today. That we also understand that we're the ones who let it get there. The reason that we're desperate but yet can't find a way to fix it is because we're the cause. That when we see all of these things that are taking place in the world, that we start to understand that there's been a loss of priority for Jesus. The priority must be returned. The priority of Christ in our church must be here. Loved ones, I think we do a fine job at that. But we can always do better. We can always work more to make sure that what we do honors Christ in different ways. So then in verse 8, Jesus says to them in the third part of his defense of Mary, he says, she did what she could. Oh, what words that we long to hear. What words that we want to hear. She did what she could. You did what you could. You failed, but you did what you could. You see, I think that this is the heart, this part here is at the heart of all the tension that we feel at Christmas. You ever notice that? This is supposed to be the best time of the year, or the song goes, the most wonderful time of the year. This is supposed to be the most wonderful time of the year, but it seems to be, to me, like there's more tension now during this time of the year than any part of the year. Actually, if you want to ask me what's the wonderful time of the year, it'd be July. Because nobody really wants to do anything in July. They all want to go on vacation. Everybody just wants to kind of hang out. Everybody's at rest. But for some reason, we come to Christmas. Right after Thanksgiving, you had all that turkey. And then we come into Christmas. And all of a sudden, the tension starts. Everything starts to build up. Sometimes, when I'm looking for these things, I find something that I want to share with you. And in this case, it comes from one of the commentaries that I was using to study for this moment. And it comes from a man by the name of R. Allen Cole. In his commentary of the book of Mark, and he says this about this priority of Jesus and about certainly us not prioritizing Jesus in our lives. He says, here's the Christian scale of priorities. The ability to choose, but out of many pressing needs, that which it is God's will that we should seek to meet at one particular moment. We cannot in ourselves meet all of the world's needs, nor indeed is it God's will that we personally should. This knowledge brings the tranquility that characterized Jesus amid his manifold activity. Nervous strain is, after all, only a symptom of a lack of faith in God, for it springs from the belief that nothing will be done by God unless we do it ourselves. So let me see if I can kind of put this in a summary for you. We don't need God when we got us. We can do it all. We can do it all. Do you realize that out there in the world, there is a toy crisis? A toy crisis. They can't get enough toys. It's in the news. You watch the news and they talk about all the shelves that are going to be empty for Christmas. Because that means we won't have Christmas. There's something insane about that. Or maybe I'm just insane. But as we look at it, we say, well, we can't have Christmas. There's no toys. Haven't you ever watched The Grinch Stole Christmas? Come on, what are you looking at? How can this be a crisis? But we think, well, we can't get them on the shelves, there won't be any Christmas. If we can't do something, there won't be a Christmas. Loved ones, Christmas already came and went. Jesus was born. Was. But as we look at all of these things that take place in our lives, and we look at it, trust me, this is happening all the time in your lives. I know it is. And the reason I know it is because you're not perfect. And you stand amongst other imperfect people. But what happens in our tension is that we think that somehow or other, we can do it all. Trust me, you are talking to the master fixer in the room. That I believe that it's my ability to fix anything. And yet I fail, and I fail, and I fail, and I fail. And so guess what? After a while, I start to feel like a failure. But there's never a time in our lives where we look at these things and we said, I did what I could. I did what I could. We got to do more. And it's got to be right. When we fail at one thing, we do the next thing. We start to work on that thing. We start to make it more. That's what happens to us during this time of Christmas. That we want our kids to have a better Christmas than they had last year, than the Christmas that we had before. That somehow or other we think that if we put our hands in there, that this will be the most wonderful time of the year because we made it that way. But the truth is you're going to fail. Because whatever you do this year, you're going to have to outdo next year. And if you do that year well and better than this one, then the one after that. Sooner or later, you're going to fail. You cannot fix everything in your life. You cannot. You have never had that ability. Ever. You continue to try. You continue to throw yourselves at it. That's what God expects of us. But then all of a sudden, we start to take credit for it. We start to take credit either for the failures or we take credit for the things that work right. Say, that's ours. That's mine. I want that. Give that to me. And then all of a sudden we realize we can't fix anything and there's nothing harder to fix than someone you love. But we try. We keep throwing ourselves at it. We think we can do this. We got this, God. We'll fix it. And God says, go ahead and try. And we do. And we fail. And what do? We try to fix more. And it just gets worse and it gets worse. We get further and further away from God. We get further and further away from what Jesus is teaching us in his life, in his birth, and in his death. That we start to think that somehow or other, we're the ones. But we're not. We're not the ones. We're not. There came a time in my life when Laura and I were without children. Let me rephrase that. They had left the home. We were empty nesters. And so as we were empty nesters, we started to wonder about what were we going to do for Christmas. We decided one year that we were just going to leave it all behind. Sort of. And so what we did is we called up the local Air Force Base, which would have been Offutt Air Force Base in Omaha, Nebraska. And we said, can we come there on Christmas Day? And can we serve the young people, or any of the people, who can't get home for Christmas? And they said, well, you know, come to think of it, we're doing a dinner for them on Christmas Day. Would you like to help with that? We said, we'd love to. And so we went over. It was like a four-hour drive, rather. So we had like a four-hour drive. We went over to Omaha. And Laura talked a little bit about, well, you know, Christmas would be different, how it's going to feel, and that's okay. You know, we talked those things out. And I hear, honestly, I do hear some of the things she says. And so right before we left, I went over to Dollar General and I bought us a Christmas tree. And it was a foot tall. It was cheesy, right? Charlie Brown stuff. And then notice how I know all these Christmas movies. And so I bought this foot tall tree and it had kind of a burlap wrap bottom, and it had a battery, place for batteries. You put it on, you turn on the lights. And so I took that tree, and we went to base housing in the military. This is as Spartan as you get, okay? There's no pictures on the walls. The walls are gray, right? So you feel kind of gray, you know? So we walk in there, and we realize, you know, we are without Christmas. And we're looking outside the window, and it overlooked the golf course, which would have been a great view normally, but since there was no snow, it was a brown Christmas. And so I took this tree and I said to Laura, I said, we have a tree though. And so I put the tree on the window shelf in front of the window, and then we turned it on, and that was our Christmas tree. It kind of blinked and things like that. It was a great tree for $2. So then we decided, what are we going to do now? What happens next? So we decided to go get dinner. And so we went in to have the dinner, and you know what? On Christmas Eve, there ain't a lot of places open. And we found a Denny's. And there's nothing wrong with Denny's. Okay, so they don't have cloth napkins. But so we go to Denny's, and we go on in, and we're going to have our dinner there. And the place is packed. So we go in and we find a table. We sit down. We realize that these are all of the people who don't have anyone to be with on Christmas Eve. Us too. And so we're sitting there amongst all of these people. And at first I kind of thought, well, this is going to be really, really awkward. But it wasn't. We started talking to people. And you know Laura, she can't sit still anywhere. You could put her in the middle of a street gang meeting, and she would start talking to people and get them to talk to her. And so it was doing the same thing here in this place, which really wasn't far from the truth. And so as she starts talking to people, she starts visiting with them. We start learning about their lives and you know, how they're alone and what they're doing. There's business people who are traveling and they couldn't get home, and so they had to stay there, you know. And then there were people who didn't have anybody. There was even some homeless people in there. But Denny's was giving them a free meal. And so as we were in all of this and we're talking to all these people, this is becoming Christmas to us. And we're starting to realize that it really is about Jesus. And it really is about how Jesus loves other people. And it really is about how we can't, but Jesus shows us how. And so we had a great time. We didn't want to go home. They threw us out. Because they wanted to have Christmas at home. So they made us leave. But all of the people, we all left. Friends, we all left as those who were common to each other. So we went back to our room. And as we get back into the room, you know, Laura said, you know, well, yeah, this is good. She said, this is really good. I'm looking forward to tomorrow. I said, yeah, God is really great. I said, what else could he do from tonight? And I opened up the curtains, and the snow began to fall. And it just settled onto the golf course, and it was quiet. It was peaceful. It was comforting. And we realized the more the snow fell, that God is the Christmas. That Jesus is the Christmas. And with Jesus, they're always white. The matter of snow on the ground is nothing to Jesus. He can do that at anything that he wants. But it's the matter of who we love. And it's a matter of who we turn ourselves over to in this priority. So this woman who did this thing for Jesus, and as she honored Jesus in this way, that as she continues on with Jesus, she continues to try to honor him in different ways. But this one certainly jumps up, and Jesus says, but you know, he's telling this to them, and he's saying to them, that all these things are done, but what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And it is. This is what's going on. We're speaking of her. We're speaking of Mary. This is in memory of Mary. What she has done. And the question comes before us. What will be the memory they have of you? What memory will they have of you and your love for Christ? What will they have in this legacy? Will they look at you and they say, what a wonderful legacy you have? Or will they look at you and say, we can see how much your legacy was in Christ. How much of this was what you want them to remember. And I tell you, loved ones, when you're sitting at someone's deathbed, this is the one thing that's always on their mind. Will you remember me? And you know what? It doesn't matter if I remember them or not. What matters is if Jesus will remember them. If Jesus will honor them. They may not have a perfect life. You may not have a perfect life. You may not do all the things you want to do for Christmas. You may not even do all the things you want in your life. You may try to do things for other people and it fails. And you may look at yourself as, I'm some kind of failure. No, you're not. If you're doing it in Jesus' name, if you're doing it for his sake, and that it is pleasing to him, in other words, you aren't committing sins, then you will be in his memory. And Jesus will do it in memory of you. This is important. This is how we honor Jesus. This is why we do communion. This is why we do all of the things that we remember Jesus. He says, how will your memory be honored? How will it? You know, we do a lot of things, and I sometimes wonder about them. You know, we sang three amazing songs this morning. Did you listen to the words? Did you hear what we were singing about? You know, did it affect you? You see, what songs are responses to what Jesus does. Words are responses to what Jesus has done. That as we look at these things in Christ and we see these things take place, that we start to sing back to Jesus, we start to speak back, and we start to do things that honor Him and that bring Him honor. In the process, we build up that memory in Him. Maybe others can see it, maybe they don't. But in the end, it doesn't matter. What matters is what we do for Christ. How we celebrate Christmas is one of those things. How we honor Him during that time. I have this song in front of me. And I'm going to share it with you. Because my concern is that we've forgotten some of these very simple things that we have done in response to our faith in Jesus Christ. I hope you remember this song. Come, they told me, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, a newborn king to see, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. Our finest gifts we bring, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, to lay before the king. You know the words. Pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, rum-pa-pum-pum, rum-pa-pum-pum. So to honor Him, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, when we come. Little baby, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, I am a poor boy too, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. I have no gift to bring, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, that's fit to give a king, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, rum-pa-pum-pum, rum-pa-pum-pum. Shall I play for you, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, on my drum? Mary nodded, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. The ox and lamb kept time, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. I played my drum for Him, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. I played my best for Him, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, rum-pa-pum-pum, rum-pa-pum-pum. Then He smiled at me, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, me and my drum. This song was originally written in 1941. It was finally recorded in 1951, the first recording of it. It was done by the Trapp family. You know them? They were also known as the Von Trapps. They were made famous in a movie called The Sound of Music. They had nothing when they fled Germany, but their faith in Jesus Christ. And this song became endearing to them and they endeared it to us. That we wrote these songs. We wrote these words. This is in response to faith in Jesus Christ. So will you play your drum for Jesus? Will you do your best for Him? Will you remember that you need Him to be your best? That you will build up in this memory in Christ your love for Him and your desire to serve Him. Father, we do thank You for this time together. I thank You, Lord, that You continue to remind us of these most wonderful things in our lives in You. That we know that it has nothing to do with the material things of the world, that we can continue to have those things, that You will provide for them, that You will take them away from us, that You will continue to remind us of why it is so silly for us, Lord, sometimes to put so much tension behind some of the things that really just don't matter. We think they do, Lord, and we just ask that You help us to know that there is nothing more important than You in this priority of You. That it doesn't matter what's in our jobs or what's in our families. It doesn't matter, you know, in all of the things of our lives that we know, Lord, that if we are doing it in your name and for your sake, if we do it in a way that is pleasing to you, that you will continue to show us what is really more important to us, even when all we have is a drum to play for you. And so we just give you thanks, Lord. And we ask that you help us to celebrate the real truth behind Christmas this year. Help us, Lord, to turn ourselves over to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.